Would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Philippians chapter 2? Philippians 2, reading verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We're continuing our studies in Paul's letter to the Philippians today, this joy-filled letter, this joy-filled epistle. And I want to focus for a few moments on what Paul says about living the Christian life, And there's really two things I want to draw out from verses 12 to 18. I want to look at a general principle in verses 12 and 13, and then a specific example, verses 14 to 18. So this is about living the Christian life, and Paul's going to give us a general principle and then a specific example. First, we have the general principle in verses 12 and 13, where Paul gives a general principle when it comes to living the Christian life. This section opens with a command in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul begins with the words, therefore, my beloved. The word therefore is significant. It's really drawing on what Paul has previously said. Back in chapter 1, verse 27 to 30, Paul had spoken to the Philippians. He had encouraged them to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, he reminded the Philippians of all the blessings, all the benefits that they had in the gospel, all the blessings, all the benefits that they had in Christ. And then in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, Paul lifted up Christ. He used Christ as the supreme example of such worthy conduct, living this different life worthy of the gospel. And now Paul uses this word, therefore, to draw all his teaching together. And Paul writes, therefore, my beloved. He's writing here to his beloved friends, his joy and crown church. As we look at what Paul is going to say, we'll see that he gives strong advice, he gives pointed advice, but at the same time, it's advice, it is guidance, it is counsel, it is delivered with this warm pastoral tone. And Paul continues, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Paul acknowledges that the Philippians have been living lives of obedience. For Paul, the life of faith is a life of obedience to Christ. For Paul, the life of faith is a life that is lived under the headship of Christ, under the lordship of Christ. And Paul claims that the Philippians have lived obedient lives in his presence, and now he's calling on them to live obedient lives in his absence. You see, Paul knows that it's easy to stay focused, it's easy to stay faithful when there's a dynamic church leader on the scene. And Paul knows that there is always that tendency for commitment and faithfulness and Christian work and Christian output to diminish somewhat when a beloved pastor is no longer on the scene. Many churches, we see it all the time, can be thriving, as it were, and then their minister goes, and everything kind of just stops. But Paul is saying here, you have obeyed while I was with you. And now I want you to obey Christ and to live for Christ while I am no longer with you. And Paul pushes this even further as he writes, so work out your own salvation. Now we need to be very clear, very careful as we hear this word, work out your salvation. Paul isn't saying work for your salvation. He is saying work out your salvation. This word work, it refers to working the soil so that it yields the fruit, a fruitful crop. It's the idea of working the soil so that it reaches maximum potential. It yields an abundant harvest. Paul is saying to these Philippians, keep working away at what it means to be a Christian. Keep working away at the Christian life. You're already saved in Christ. You're already forgiven in Christ, but keep working at it. What needs to be removed? What needs to be cultivated? What needs to be worked on? What needs to be improved? And Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul's speaking here about a life that is lived in awe of God. He's speaking about a sober realization that the Lord is on the throne and you need to take this Lord seriously. Now again, we need to listen to Paul carefully. He's not speaking about the cowering fear of a lost sinner standing before this holy God. That's not the kind of fear he's talking about. Rather, he's speaking about a beloved child of God standing before their heavenly Father, and they don't want to displease him. They don't want to dishonor him. They don't want to disobey him. They want to make it their aim to walk worthy of him in the fear, the reverence of him. But Paul's not finished as he proceeds to give a word not only of command, as we saw in verse 12, but of comfort in verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul begins with the words, for it is God who works in you. Paul has spoken about the work of the Philippians, and now he speaks about the work of God, the supplies of God, the empowering of God, the enabling of God. And he speaks here about God, did you see it, working in them. This isn't God simply working on the externals of their lives, the outward appearance of their lives. No, this is a deep work. This is a penetrating work that goes down into their innermost being. And Paul says here that God works in them to will and to work. God works on their wills, and as God works on their wills, so they are motivated to work, and they are motivated to work out their salvation. Don Carson writes, God is not merely working to strengthen us in our willing and acting. Paul's language is stronger than that. God himself is working in us both to will and to act. But far from this being a disincentive to press on, Paul insists that this is an incentive. Assured as we are that God works in this way in his people, we should all the more be strongly resolved to will and to act in ways that please our Master. And Paul writes that God works in them to will and to act for his good pleasure. You see, the question could be asked, why does God do this? Why does God take such an active interest in his people? Why does God invest in his people, these Philippians, at such a deep and personal level? Paul answers, it's for his good pleasure. It brings God pleasure to see his people growing in holiness. It brings God pleasure to see his image that had been broken being restored in men and women. It brings God pleasure to see those who were once lost now working out their salvation with fear and trembling. That is why God works in them. It is for his pleasure. So as we consider these verses, there's a word for every Christian. In these verses, we are hearing a call to obedience. We're hearing a call to work. As far as Paul is concerned, the Christian life is about progress. It's about perseverance. As far as Paul is concerned, there is no such thing as a spiritual couch potato, or we might even say pew potato. As far as Paul is concerned, for a Christian to be living in disobedience, for a Christian to be showing no sign of any spiritual progress, any spiritual growth, isn't simply a mark of immaturity. And sometimes we can say that. We can say, well, that person's just not a very mature believer. Paul says it's not a mark of immaturity. It's an absurdity. It's an anomaly. J.C. Ryle puts it very bluntly, and you can often quote J.C. Ryle when you're not comfortable saying something yourself, but he just puts it bluntly, puts it straight to the point. He writes, a man who professes to be a true Christian while he sits still, content with a very low degree of sanctification, if indeed he has any at all, and coolly tells you that he can do nothing, he is a very pitiable sight and a very ignorant man. And so this passage, friends, is a solemn and rousing call to us to work out our salvation, to bring that salvation that Christ has worked to full fruition in our lives. It's the same truth that we find throughout the New Testament. You remember in John 15, Jesus says that his people will bear fruit. You remember in Ephesians 2, Paul writes that we have been saved for good works. You remember in James 2, very well-known words, very solemn words, James writes, if there is no fruit in our lives, if there is no good works in our lives, then it's evidence that we are not born again. It is evidence that we don't have faith, at least not a living faith. So as we read this passage, the Lord is really saying to us in this word, he is commanding us, keep working away at your salvation. You're already saved, you're already forgiven, but keep working at it. What needs removed? What needs improved? What needs cultivated on? What needs worked on? But we're also presented, aren't we, with that great comfort that it's God who works in us. God is sovereign. He is sovereign in creation and he is sovereign in salvation. The gospel reminds us that from start to finish, salvation is a gift from God. And even the strength that we have, even the ability that we have to work out our salvation comes from him. In Colossians 1, Paul writes, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Underneath all our works, underneath all our endeavours, underneath all our progress and perseverance in the Christian life is the work of God, a God who never sleeps, a God who never forgets, a God who never backslides, a God who never halts, a God who never deflects or defers his work to someone else, a God who begins the work in his people, and as we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 1, verse 6, a God who brings that work in his people to full completion. So this passage is giving this rousing command, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and then it gives us that wonderful comfort as it says, for it is God who works in you to work out that salvation with fear and trembling. The sovereignty of God never, never, never means that we are passive when it comes to living the Christian life, when it comes to working out our salvation. Instead, the sovereignty of God makes it possible for us to work out our salvation, to live the Christian life. As Professor John Murray at Westminster famously said, because God works, we work. The command, the comfort. But perhaps you're listening to all this today and you're saying, well, I'm not even a Christian. What does this passage say to me? How does this passage apply to me? And I just want to invite you from this passage, friend, to place yourself into the hands of this potter. Place yourself into the hands of this sovereign Lord. Place yourself into the hands of the one who, as you two sing, his grace makes beauty out of ugly things, ugly circumstances, ugly situations. Friend, let him work in you. And as he works in you, he will enable you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But don't hold back from him. Allow him to work in you. So that's Paul's general principle. The general principle he is giving to every believer is work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who works in you. This brings us, though, second to a specific example in verses 14 to 18. Paul's given a general principle when it comes to living the Christian life. He now gives a specific example when it comes to living the Christian life. Verse 14, Paul speaks about what's required of the Philippians. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. In this verse, we hear Paul calling on the Philippians to do all things without grumbling or disputing, maybe more literally translated, questioning. The Philippian church, remember, was a good church. It's a solid church. It was an orthodox church. It was a mission-minded church. It was a very generous church that had given so much money to Paul, even while he was in prison. But it was also a church made up of sinners. It was made up of people like me and you. And Paul now writes to them and says to them, I want you to get rid of grumbling. This is an inward disposition of the heart. This is muttering and mumbling and murmuring under your breath. And he says, and I want you to get rid of disputes or questions. This is fault finding. This is a contentious spirit. This is quibbling over the decisions that the elders have made. This is pointing out what's wrong with the minister, what's wrong with his prayers, what's wrong with his preaching, what's wrong with the way that he dresses, what's wrong with the ways that he does things. And pointing these things out to others, rather than simply speaking to the minister himself. And now as Paul uses these terms, grumbling and questioning, he's really drawing his readers' attention back to the history of Israel in the wilderness. In Exodus and also in Numbers, we read about the people and they were grumbling and they were questioning both the Lord and Moses. And Paul's saying here that the grumbling and the questioning of the Philippians is simply mirroring the behaviour of Israel in the wilderness. Now just stop here. The Philippians have just heard Paul say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And they're now saying, well, what does it mean to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? What does it look like to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? And Paul says to them, here's what it means to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do all things without grumbling and questioning. In verses 15 and 16, Paul speaks about why the Philippians shouldn't grumble or question. We read that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blame, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain. Paul says here that an absence of grumbling and questioning will show the Philippians to be blameless and innocent. The word blameless means above reproach. The word innocent means free, pure from evil. People won't be able to accuse the Philippians of hypocrisy or inconsistency as they see them living out their lives without grumbling or questioning. And Paul goes on and says that an absence of grumbling and questioning will show the Philippians to be the children of God. Paul acknowledges that the Philippians are living in a crooked, twisted generation, a perverse generation perhaps. But by avoiding questioning and grumbling, they will show, Paul says, that they belong to another age, another kingdom, another family. Paul says here that by avoiding grumbling and complaining, they will show themselves to be those who are free from blemish. And that is reflecting something of the Passover lamb, reflecting something of the very character of Christ himself. Paul goes further and says that an absence of grumbling and questioning will show the Philippians to be lights in a dark world. In Paul's thinking, in Paul's theology, the world is a dark place. And, you know, when we put on the news, when we see what's going on in America right now, we are left no doubt that the world is a very dark place. There's a lot of violence. There's a lot of oppression. There's a lot of wickedness. There's a lot of abuse. This world isn't home. And Paul says here that the Philippians will shine brightly as they hold fast to the word of life. More literally, as they hold forth or hold out the word of life without grumbling and questioning. Do you see how Paul's saying, you will shine as lights in this dark world as you're holding out the word of life, as you're holding out the gospel, as you're holding out the good news about Jesus without grumbling and questioning. Finally, Paul says that an absence of grumbling and questioning will give him reason to boast at the last day. You see, Paul has been speaking about the now, the present of working out one's salvation, but he hasn't lost sight of the day of Christ. He hasn't lost sight of Christ's future return and the full realization of that salvation. And on that day, when the Philippian church are presented before Christ as those who worked out their salvation with fear and trembling, as those who didn't grumble and question in this world, Paul will have reason to boast. He will have reason to be proud. He will have reason to glory. He will know that he didn't run his race in vain. He will know that he didn't labour in vain. Paul's looking forward to that day when he stands in the very presence of Christ on the day of Christ, and he'll know that his life wasn't wasted when he planted the church in Philippi, and as he pastored the church in Philippi, he'll be able to say, it was all worth it. It was all worth it. Paul then closes with this note of rejoicing, verses 17 and 18. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul speaks in verse 17 about his own personal joy. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, an animal would be slaughtered and offered as a sacrifice, and sometimes a drink offering would be offered on top of that sacrificial offering to express further thanksgiving. And in this verse, Paul acknowledges that what he's been calling the Philippians to do since chapter 1, verse 27 onwards, is costly. It's sacrificial. Meanwhile, he sees himself as a drink offering that has been poured out on the Philippians' acts of service and sacrifice. And he steps back from all this and he says, that's what brings me joy. That's what brings me gladness. When Paul sees the Philippians living sacrificial lives, lives of service, he is glad and he rejoices, and he is glad and he rejoices that he is able to play a very small part in this. It's almost as if him pouring out his life in the Philippian church, it's just the cherry on the cake. Just something additional. Something that just adds to the preciousness and the value of the Philippians' work. And Paul closes by asking the Philippians to be glad and to rejoice with him. You see that in verse 18. You see a life of working out your salvation, a life of pouring your life out, a life of service and sacrifice, isn't a miserable existence as far as Paul's concerned. Instead, it's a life of profound joy that will culminate in unspeakable joy. It will culminate in gain, as Paul has already spoken about in chapter 1, verse 21 and onwards. And Paul's saying to the Philippians, I want you, my beloved church, my beloved brothers and sisters, to really see this life as a life of joy. Don't think for one minute that your sacrifice and your service is something horrible, it's something to just be endured. I want you to see it as a life of joy in the present, profound joy in the present, but unspeakable joy in the future when we're finally with Christ on the day of Christ. So in these verses, friends, we're really seeing the importance of witnessing as we work out our salvation. In the Old Testament, Israel were called to be a light to the nations, and they failed. In the New Testament, Jesus calls his church, the new Israel, to be a light to the world, a city shining on a hill. And here in Philippians chapter 2, Paul's speaking about witnessing, showing the world, this crooked, twisted generation, showing this dark environment, the life that is found in Christ, and the difference that Christ makes. And in this particular passage, Paul emphasizes the importance of avoiding grumbling and questioning when it comes to our witnessing. You see, our testimony, our witness as individuals and as a congregation is tarnished and tainted when we do nothing but grumble and question. Once that spirit gets hold of you, that spirit of grumbling and questioning, it just sucks and saps the joy out of your Christianity. Once that spirit of grumbling and questioning gets hold of you, it just halts and hinders your witness within this community. People will just look on and they'll say, well, if that's what a Christian is, and if that's the difference that Christ and his salvation makes, I really want nothing to do with this. And so that is why Paul takes the Philippians through these verses and he's saying to them, make sure that your life shows the wonderful difference that Christ and his salvation makes. Make sure that your life is just filled with the grace that is found in Christ. Make sure that your life is a life of witness to the worth of Christ. But the question is, how can we rid ourselves of grumbling and questioning? What fuels us to work out our salvation in this particular way? What prevents us from grumbling and questioning when a family member, a friend, a colleague, someone in the church does something that really upsets us? What prevents us from grumbling and questioning when a circumstance or situation comes into our lives that we hadn't expected or wanted? What prevents us from grumbling and questioning when the elders or deacons of the church do something that you're not fully in agreement with? And can I just say to the elders and deacons, what prevents you from grumbling and questioning when the deacons' court or kirk session make a decision that you're not fully on board with, you're not fully in agreement with? Well, remember Paul's therefore in verse 12. In verse 1, Paul reminded the Philippians of all the blessings that they had in Christ, all the blessings that they had in the gospel. And then in verses 6 down to 9, Paul pointed them to the beauty of Christ and all that Christ had done to secure these blessings, these benefits for them. And then in verse 12, Paul writes, therefore, in the light of all that you have in Christ, therefore, in the light of all that Christ is, therefore, in the light of all that Christ has done, work out your salvation with fear and trembling in the strength that God provides, doing nothing with grumbling or complaining. The great remedy for a heart that is tempted to complain, Paul says, is for that heart to contemplate Christ and all that we have in Christ. Paul Tripp puts it like this: every word spoken in complaint, every murmur of grumbling is deeply theological. Our problem is not that the good life has passed us by, that people have failed us, or that life has been hard. All these things have happened to us because we live in a broken world. And if our contentment rests on life being easy, comfortable and pleasurable, we will have no contentment this side of eternity. We complain so much not because we have horizontal problems, but because we have vertical problems. Only when the awe of God rules your heart will you be able to have joy even when people disappoint you and life gets hard. Awe means your heart will be filled more and more with a sense of blessing than a sense of want. You'll be daily blown away by what you've been given rather than being constantly disturbed by what you think you need. So I ask the question, are you feeding your awe of God as you remember and reflect on his gospel? See, the Israelites grumbled and questioned when they lost sight of the Lord and his grace. The Philippians grumbled and questioned when they lost sight of the Lord and his grace. And speaking very personally to you, I often find myself going into that dark hole of grumbling and questioning when I lose sight of the Lord and his grace. I start complaining. I start moaning. I start finding fault when my heart is no longer gripped by the Lord and his grace. And maybe you're the same. John Piper gives this very practical example from his own life. On a recent evening, it was cosy and snowy. My wife and daughter and I were home alone. I was looking forward to something we would all do together. But my 14-year-old daughter came in from the dining room and said, "Mommy and I are going to watch Super Nanny on the computer." They set it up and started watching without me. Now, as insignificant as this incident seems, in that moment, the temptation for selfishness, anger, self-pity, blaming and sullenness were as dangerous to my soul as any sexual temptation. So with new intentionality and ruthlessness, I immediately said to these rising sinful feelings, "No," not out loud, but to my sinful soul. Then I quietly went upstairs, consciously renouncing any body language of woundedness, though I was feeling it. In my study, I waged war. Effort, I turn my mind and heart toward the promises of God and the surety of the cross and the love of the Father and the wealth of my inheritance in Christ and the blessings of the Lord's day and the patience of Jesus, and I held them there in my mind where I could see them. I cry to the Lord for blood-bought help, and I consciously, intentionally, not passively, beat down the anger and self-pity and blaming and sullenness as utterly out of character with who I am in Jesus Christ. And I kept beating until they were dead. So today, friend, I want to close with a question. Is your life marked by complaining that diminishes Christ and gives little evidence that you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling in the strength of God? Or is your life marked by a joyful contemplation of Christ that results in joy-filled conduct that shows the world the all-surpassing worth, the all-sufficiency of Christ in your life? Friends, what a wonderful thing it would be if our lives as individuals and our lives as a congregation were completely, totally marked by joyful contemplation of Christ, resulting in joy-filled conduct that shows the world that Christ is everything to us, and we just can't get over his amazing grace in the gospel. Friends, let's work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure.